Loving God and our Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we come to thee, we are thankful that we have this approach into your presence. And we thank thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for we who were so far off and were so undeserving. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege once again which has been afforded to us of listening to thy servant, open thy word and minister it to us. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, now that you'll be with us in blessing, that you'll bless our brother as he brings the message to us. And we do pray that each and every one of us may be attentive hearers, that we may be blessed and edified as we sit under the sound of thy word, and as we go from this place, be able to put into practice those things which we have heard. We'd remember again at this time those of our assembly who are in need of our prayers. We again commend to thee the Wheatley family as we continue to remember Jason before thee, and we do pray that in thy will that thou art lay thy healing hand upon him, and we do pray that they'll undertake for the family as they go through this time of trial. Now, Heavenly Father, we just commit ourselves to thee and give thee our thanks as we wait now in thy presence in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.
Tonight, now we want to turn to our Revelation again and see our last study here in the church at Sardis. And so if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll read that letter together. Revelation chapter 3, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name, will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. When we turn to chapter 3 in these three churches, we find there's a different atmosphere, we might say, a different spirit that seems to permeate these three churches. It's the thought of decline and decay. And as we go on now, we'll find there's the sort of departure from the Lord characteristic in this area. We saw the growth, then we saw the introduction of evil in the first three churches, then we saw the dramatic change that took place in the church at Thyatira, where we had an evil influence, this woman Jezebel working in the church. And now we find a sense of gradual decline and decay. This town of Sardis has a very interesting history, and perhaps its history illustrates something of the decline that really took place. It was the capital city of the king Croesus, who was synonymous for wealth in the ancient world. He was one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world, and the city was a very, very wealthy city, but it had a most remarkable and tragic history. It was a city that was really built on a hill. We're told, I have never visited there, but the city of Sardis sits on top, or the ruins of the city of Sardis, sits on top of a great hill. And as far as ancient warfare was concerned, that city was totally impregnable. There was no way in which any conquering army could have ever invaded the city of Sardis. There was an old Greek philosopher named Solon, and one time he came to Sardis and he warned this king, Croesus, of the danger of trusting in wealth and trusting in his position. He said, now just be careful and don't trust in these things. They can't really save you. However, in spite of the warning of this philosopher Solon, the king went to war with Cyrus, the king of Persia. And you know that Cyrus was the king who set the children of Israel free. And so Cyrus attacked the kingdom, and finally with a great army, he surrounded the whole city of Sardis, but he found it too impregnable, and he found no way in which he could reduce the city and capture the place. And so he had his army surrounding there, and they were there for nearly a month, and just could find no way of attack, no way of entrance into this city. And then an amazing thing happened. One of the Persian soldiers who was watching the city saw a sentry, as he stood on top of the hill, accidentally drop his helmet and it fell down the hill. And to his amazement, this sentry just turned around and he climbed down the hill, recovered his helmet, and he went back up again. And this man noted the path very carefully. And that night, he led the vanguard of the army up that pathway. When they reached the city, they found it was totally unprotected. Everybody was sound asleep. They were so secure, they had no sense of fear, no sense of danger. And that night the city was captured and, of course, put to the slaughter. And so this was the remarkable history of Sardis. But what is much more remarkable than that is some 200 or 300 years later on, the Romans came to attack this city and they found the same pathway and they found the same success. The lesson had never been learned. The city was asleep and the Romans took it without a blow, without a sword being raised. It was captured because they trusted in their security. And perhaps this is the thought of the Spirit of God here. He says, now, you've got a name that you live, but really, you're dead. You need to wake up. You need to be watchful. You need to watch out for the dangers that are surrounding you, the dangers that will eventually overwhelm you. And so the Lord introduced himself to this church, and he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Of course, we turn back and we remember how that in Revelation chapter 1, where we have that wonderful description of the Lord, we're told about the one that hath the seven stars and the one who has the seven spirits of God. And when we think of the seven spirits of God, it suggests to us the fullness of the Holy Spirit, all the power that God has available for his people. And he seems to suggest them. Now look, he said, I have the resources to meet your need. I'm the one who gives you the power, the energy you need day by day for your spiritual life. And I'm the one who's able to meet you in this particular moment when you seem to be spiritually dead. There's the challenge coming from the risen Lord as the one who has promised to give the Spirit to his people that they might be empowered, they might be enabled to be strong and to stand fast in the things of Christ. And so as we look at this thought, we realise that the seven spirits of God are the controlling hand of God as he moves amongst his people, as he walks in the midst of his churches. But not only do they control, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, we find these seven spirits of God are linked with the throne of God itself. It says, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And these seven spirits of God from the throne, we find, are sent into all the earth. Look over at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And where we have the vision of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and it says at the end of that verse, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so it seems here that the Spirit of God, the Lord, is revealing himself as the one who sends his Spirit out. Not only does he control, but he sends his Spirit out, first of all, to convict. Remember how we read in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 8, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Then remember too in John 14 and 6, the Spirit of God comes to the people of God as the great paraclete, the one who comes to comfort, the one who comes to encourage. And so as he looks at this church, which is on the wane, which is decaying, which has lost its spiritual vitality, he said, now I am the one who can restore. I am the one who can renew. He said, I am the one who can revive. And so he reveals to the church his great ministry. And so he uses his messengers, and he says they're the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and he sends his messengers out to come to the people of God with their wonderful ministry. And so it suggests to us at the end of the letter that he's revealing himself as the one who comes to a spiritually lifeless church to restore, to renew, to revive. And so he says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. And I believe this is the call of the Spirit of God to us today. We think of the thought of restoration. Let's turn back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 25 and see the promise of the Word of God to us as the people of God, because I believe many of these minor prophets, as we call them, have a ministry and a message for us today. He's warning the children of Israel at that time of their decay, of their spiritual death. And as he sends out a warning, he sends out the thought of the message of restoration for those who will respond. And so he says in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, and my great army which I sent amongst you. Then in verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. As we go to the church at Laodicea, remember the Lord is on the outside place. That's because of death, spiritual death. There's no longer any opportunity for the Lord to operate in the midst. But here, as he begins to warn the people of this spiritual death, he says, remember, if you come back to me, if you repent and return, I'm the one who can restore the wasted years. He's also the one who can renew our days. You turn to the message of Lamentations. It's the word of Jeremiah as he sees the great city of Jerusalem destroyed, as he begins to lament the sufferings and sorrows of those people who had departed from God. And he says, he will come and he will renew our days as of old. And so it's such a wonderful promise. And we need to ask ourselves, do we have the heart to hear the call of God and to respond to that promise, and to use the words of Habakkuk? I have heard thy voice, and I am afraid. We're aware of the things that are going wrong. Then we cry out, renew thy, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And so I believe that there's, in this day of decline, this day of decay, the risen Lord comes to his people as the one who has all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can think of it in this way. There seems to be a vast reservoir. We might think of it as a great reservoir set on a hill. And there are all the resources the people need. And we just have to lay hold upon those resources. And we find there is strength. We find there is supply for every moment of need. And so we say to ourselves, as we search these things out, have we the ear to hear the message of the Spirit today? Can we respond and say, well, Lord, restore the wasted years? Doesn't the hymn writer say, we've wasted many precious years? Now we're coming home. And this is the thought. The Lord's calling the people who have died spiritually, who've turned away from God, to come back to him. And then he's going to renew. And then he's going to revive. And so when we look at this church at Sardis, we see it's the lifeless church. It's the church that is spiritually dead. When we think of this spiritual death, you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Remember how there came the moment when he said, Father, give me the good portion of goods that belongeth unto me. And when his father divided his living, he went away to a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. He was spiritually dead. His father, "This my son is dead." He was cut off from home. He was away from the Father. And if you look very carefully, you can ask yourself the question, now, what led him away? And you'll find it was the request that he made to his father. It was entirely selfish. He said, "Give me, give me, give me." That was his continual cry. When he's repented, when he's come back home, and when he's confessed his sins, his prayer changes, his word to the Father changes. It's no longer, "Give me," and he says, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." We can search out our own hearts, can't we? And we can ask ourselves the question, what is the basis of our prayer? What is the burden of our prayer? Is it "give me" or is it "make me"? Are we available for the Lord to use us as and when he will, or are we still basically concerned with what we can get? Is it what we can get or what we can give? He was dead because he was away from the Father, because he was cut off from his home, because he was immersed in the world. And there had to be this moment of repentance. And that's what the Spirit of God is speaking to us through this church at Sardis. He says, "Repent." Now turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, and we find the same expression, or a similar expression, given to us there. He's speaking about the last days. He's speaking about the days in which this church in Sardis is existing as far as we're concerned today. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We could say dangerous times. We could say difficult times. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, and he says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That's the danger that's present today. The encroaching or enlarging influence of evil and wickedness in the world round about us. And because it grows, so correspondingly, the love of the church begins to decline. And so in verse 5 he says these words, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." A church that is spiritually lifeless. And so he says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." Now how do we distinguish between living and dead? Well, I believe that in the natural world there are certain things that are characteristic of living things. And we can transfer these very things to the spiritual realm. Because the spiritual realm is in some ways a mirror of the natural realm. And if we see the things that separate dead and living in the natural realm, then we can begin to understand something of spiritual death and how it is manifest amongst the people of God. Now there seem to be five main things that separate living things from inanimate objects, from dead things. We just list them very briefly, you can think about them. First of all, there's the thought of assimilation. The ability to take in and use food for the needs of the organism. Assimilation. And of course with that, there's always growth. Living things are always growing. When they stop growing, they begin to decay. Then living things move. Then living things respond. They're affected by their environment, by their circumstances. And then finally, living things reproduce. And so we'll take a few minutes tonight. We'll think about living things. We'll think about spiritual life. And we'll apply it to ourselves and say, now, are we living? Or is the charge the Lord levelled to the church at Sardis true of us today? Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. Now, first of all, the organism, the living thing, needs food. Let's never forget that. No living thing can exist very long without food. And of course, when we think of that in the spiritual realm, we need to remind ourselves that we need spiritual food. And let me say to you now, that no spiritual being can exist on a 20 minutes pep talk on Sunday morning. That's not the spiritual food that we're talking about. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, remember how Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And isn't it so tragically true today that so often We bring newborn babes into the family of God, and we begin to see how we can entertain them instead of seeing how we can feed them. The Spirit of God says, newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. They have to cultivate the taste and the desire for the things of God. But then there's to be growth, there's to be development. We're not to remain as newborn babes. You turn to a very important verse, and it's one that we as who are perhaps somewhat older can search out our own hearts by. Hebrews chapter 5, and the Spirit of God speaking to those Hebrews, and I believe speaking to us today, says these words in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Isn't that true of us so often that we don't have the time, we don't have the desire to ponder and to investigate into the deep things of God? They're hard to understand because we are dull of hearing. Then he says in verse 12, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and thou become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Can we enjoy, can we feed upon the strong meat of the Word of God, or are we still looking for simple things, the milk of the Word? He says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Can we measure the development, the growth of our spiritual life by the type of food that we can eat, the things that we can digest? Remember too, again, he says in 1 John chapter 2 about the young men, he says, you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Can we measure our spiritual growth from the food that we're digesting? Have we reached the stage when, as we read and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and see the ultimate in Christian life, in Christian growth, and it's all related back again to our food, it says in verse 12, the ministry, the gifts that are given to the church are for the perfecting, the maturity, the full growth of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're no longer going to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We've grown, we've become mature. Now, spiritual life needs spiritual food. And that food, of course, is from the Word of God. What is the measure of our spiritual life? What kind of food are we getting day by day? Are we really feeding upon the Word of God? And, of course, we've mentioned growth again. Let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where we have a very important word on the thought of growth. Now, when we're reading in 2 Peter, we've come to the very end of the present age, spiritually you might say, speaking about false prophets. He's speaking about departure and apostasy. But at the end of that chapter, he says these words. But ye, verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, the Spirit of God has been unveiling these things to us, beware lest ye be led away by the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. And then he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to him be glory for ever and ever. How are we going to stand in these difficult last days, in these perilous times? Surely it's by growing in grace, it's growing in faith, it's growing in the knowledge. And the evidence of spiritual life is spiritual growth. And when there's no growth, there's very little evidence of life. So there's food, the things that we need vital to our spiritual life. There's growth, the evidence that we are really possessing spiritual life. Then there's the thought of movement. Now I want you to turn back just to a very quick verse in Judges chapter 13 and verse 25. It's a rather remarkable verse, but it points out to us the activity of the Spirit of God. Judges 13:25. And it's speaking about Samson. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan." And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Does the Spirit of God work in us like that? If we turn to Acts chapter 18, we see the Apostle Paul, and he's down there in Corinth, and he's been very inactive, you might say. He's suffered much persecution, he's been tossed from pillar to post, and he seems he comes to Corinth, and he settles down for a little while, and he's just sort of recovering his breath. Then we read these words, "And he was pressed in the Spirit." He just couldn't hold back. The Spirit of God began to move him. If we turn to the record of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 1, we find he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He just had to go. Are we conscious of the Spirit of God moving in our lives in this way? Have we been led by the Spirit? Let's remember those words of Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. Now, if we've got spiritual life, we will want spiritual food. We'll find we can't do without it. And if we're getting spiritual food, we'll find that we're growing, we're understanding, our vision is being enlarged. And we'll find that the Spirit of God begins to move us, begins to give us the desire to do things for God. And then there's this thought of response. And again, let us turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 and notice an example of this. And let us examine our own lives and see, too, how we respond. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll read verse 36 to verse 38. It's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few." And notice verse 38. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest." Are we moved as we see the need of the world? And let's begin with our own local surrounding. Are we moved as we see the need of people round about us? Does it so work in us that we find ourselves forced into prayer? He said, "Now, as you see, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into his harvest field." And then finally, we have the thought of reproduce. And after all, the Lord chose us that we might bear fruit, that we might bear much fruit. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find the ultimate in Christian growth and in development. We'll read verse 5 down to verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only." It wasn't merely a message that you heard, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." And there you see the spiritual growth of these people. They received the word, they began to be followers, and as they began to be followers, they became examples. And so from them sounded out the word of the Lord. They began to reproduce. Now he says, "You've got a name that you live, but you're dead." And here we have the evidence of spiritual life or spiritual death. And I believe that we can take these things to ourselves. We can ask ourselves now, are we living or are we dead? What kind of food do we get day by day? And let me go back and remind you of that. You don't live spiritually on a 20-minute pep talk on Sunday morning. That's just the you might say, the incidentals of Christian life. There needs to be the exercise of heart to understand and to know the will of God. We need to be growing. And we can all ask ourselves, have we grown over the past year? Do I know more about the Lord Jesus Christ now than I knew a year ago? Do I know more about his power? Do I know more about his work, his service, his will, his purpose in my life? Have I grown? He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great tragedies of a family is to have a child in the family that never really grows up. You see, it just seems to reach a stage and there it remains stagnant. And what a tragedy it is in the family of God when people never really grow up, when they can never accept responsibility, when they're too occupied with material things, they have no time for the things of their Father. Remember those beautiful words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sat there in the temple as a boy at 12. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And so there must be growth. And then movement. Have you been conscious in your life of the Spirit of God leading you? The Spirit of God constraining you? Being driven by the Spirit of God? Aware that you've got to just go because God's speaking? Remember that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Then response. Does your ungodly neighbour mean anything to your heart? Does it force you to pray if you can do nothing else? Do you get down before the Lord and say, well, look, there I'm living with a man and he's going to a lost eternity and I'm doing nothing about it? Does it cause us to pray? And then what about fruit? Are we reproducing? Are we doing something that God wants us to do, him working through us so that others are coming to the Lord? So he looks at this church at Sardis and he says, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And then he begins what's one man is called the imperatives of God. And there's a series of commands given to these people and commands that must come to us today. First of all, he says, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. There's activity we've got to get hold of. He says, there are things in your church, in your life, that are ready to die. Well, don't let them die. Prevent them from dying. I heard recently a prayer meeting that had been started. And then somebody said, well, I'm afraid it's going to fizzle out. We just seem to have lost our enthusiasm. Now, this is what the Lord is really speaking about. Here's the marks of a dying church. He said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Many things started, but nothing finally completed. Nothing brought to fruition. We start, and then it fizzles out. We get great enthusiasm for a little while, and it dies out. That's the marks of a dying church, a church that's lost its spiritual life. And so we have these imperatives of the Lord. He says, wake up. You're dying. You need to be alert. You need to be aware of the things round about you. We'll look at two verses. First of all, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, we have the same urgent call. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And he says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. And so we have the challenge. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. And if that were true in the day of the apostle, how much more true it is for us in this day in which we live. We are reaching the end of the present age. And I believe the Spirit of God would speak to us and say, awake. Become alert. And turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And again, a further thought on this very same topic. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. And there he says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We look into our lives, we look into our fellowship, and we ask ourselves the question, now, are we living, or are we dead? Are we spiritually alert, or have we fallen asleep? And when we begin to respond, we hear the Spirit of God saying, all right, now, wake up. Turn to the Lord. He shall give you life. And so he says, strengthen. And there's the next great thing. Not only are we to wake up, but we are to make strong. Now, the word be made strong is a rather unusual word in its original language. It doesn't mean that we can suddenly make ourselves strong, but we are to allow the Lord to work in us. And so you remember in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he says, put on the whole armour of God. Or if you turn to 2 Timothy 2:1, we have a very important way in which we can become strong. Perhaps it's the detail here that we need to observe. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul is speaking by the Spirit of God. He said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We've got to lay hold upon those resources of grace that are made available to us. Remember how Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't allow the grace of God to come into my life for no purpose." But now he goes down this chapter and he begins to tell us how we are going to allow the grace of God to work. He says, "What you've heard from me, you commit to faithful men." There's always got to be a transmission of the word. When God begins to speak to you, when he begins to reveal his will and his purpose to you, it's not just for your own edification, it's to be passed on. And it's as we allow the word to be transmitted through us, we begin to grow. And then he says in verse 3, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." How much of our preaching today omits the sense of the challenge of hardness, the challenge of being a good soldier? And he speaks about a man striving for masteries. And we can think of the athlete as he trains to win the game, to run the race, to meet the challenge or the test that comes to him. And as Christians, we are contesting in games, in a warfare, in a fight. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. And we need to discipline ourselves. There's a very interesting word, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, it's just the thought that perhaps each one of us needs to be concerned with. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Now that little expression, "every weight," is the one that's interesting. It really means too much surplus fat, too much stomach is the Greek word. And if the athlete becomes overweight, he's not going to be successful in the race. He has to get rid of all his surplus in order to contend in the games. That's what the Spirit of God's speaking about. He's saying, well now, if you're going to be strong, if you're going to do that, you've got to endure hardness as a good soldier. You've got to strive for mastery in the grace. And so he says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And as we begin to put these things into practice, so we become strong. And so we look at these, what we call the imperatives of the risen Lord, the command that he gives us. And one of the first ones you'll notice comes out, one of the important ones comes out in verse 3. He said, "Remember." You know, sometimes we older people are accused of always living in the past. The Spirit of God says, "Remember. Turn your mind back. Remember what you used to be. Compare it with what you are now." Only just recently we were talking and we thought about how we used to go to meetings, conferences years ago. When we were 18, 19, 20, we would hardly think of missing a conference. It used to be the sense of being there because the Word of God was being taught. Is that happening now? He said, "Now remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And so this thought is, keep on remembering, keep on reminding yourself. Don't just eliminate the past like that. But there are three verses I want you to think about tonight. The Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of God, says, "Remember." And first of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Remember Lot's wife." Now he's speaking to us, he's talking to us as disciples, and he said, "Now keep this fixed in your memory." There's not many things the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples to remember. One of the outstanding things he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why was that? Well, you see, she was one who had responded to the call. She'd heard through Abraham and through her husband what God had done. She'd known something of the pilgrim life. But she had been lured to settle down. We were thinking last week with the thought of the church at Thyatira, or rather the church of Pergamos. "I know where thou dwellest." She had settled her roots down. And when the trumpet call came, "Get thee out of this place, the Lord will destroy the city," she found everything was anchored on earth. She was one of those people, we said, who were earthbound, who were limited by earth. And the Lord said, now, remember Lot's wife. Then if you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, we have the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, or the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says these words, Acts 20 verse 35. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before I came out tonight, I was reading in the Time magazine about a new play that's been produced in America, I assume. But there's a man there, and he's reciting, as the basic thing, the Gospel of Mark. I thought, what a tremendous challenge. Here's a man who can get up in, you might say, a worldly atmosphere, and he can repeat the Gospel of Mark. Do we really remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we bring them continually to mind? And that's what he said. Now, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He quotes a particular thing, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's better to pray, Lord, make me, than to come to say, Lord, give me. That's the thought there. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, and here's a message to Timothy. It's set in the last days, it's set in a day of departure, a day which is similar to our day, and he says, remember Jesus Christ. Keep that ever fresh in your memory. Remember, he says, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Get yourselves linked, you might say, with resurrection power. And so he says, remember. Keep these things in your mind. If you go to Philippians, we're warned there are things that we ought to forget. Forgetting the past, we press on. And we need to remind ourselves of the things that we ought to remember. Remember Lot's wife, the word of warning. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis of our Christian life and living. And above all, remember Jesus Christ. And going on, he says, remember what you've received, what you've heard. And there comes this word, repent. You know, perhaps we almost neglect repentance in our gospel preaching, but do we recognise the need to repent amongst us as believers? 5 times here in these letters to the 7 churches does the Spirit of God speaking to the people of God say, repent. We've got to think about the wasted years. I think of the hymn I learned some years ago written by William Cowper. He'd been in a deep depression for many years, and as he came out of it, he wrote these words, where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Don't we sometimes have to repent because we've lost the sense and the sight of these things? Haven't we got to be like the prodigal and say, now, we'll arise and we'll go to our Father and we'll say, Father, I have sinned. And so he says, remember. Now he goes on and he speaks about watching. And here's the challenge. Now, when we're talking about watching, it's not merely just looking out, but it's being ready, being active, being waiting and expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a word which occurs time and time, 6 times, I think, in 2 Peter, and we'll just look at 2 of them, because it's the thought of watching and how it should apply to us day by day. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, if you look down through the beginning of this chapter 1, he's telling us about the divine power, the gifts of God. He's reminding us of the great and precious promises that we might share in the divine nature. And then he says, and besides all this, give all diligence. Make this the main business of your life. We're concerned with our spiritual growth. Is our spiritual life the chief thing in our life? So he says, watch. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 14, the other time we have another reference to this word, diligent. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. We sing about the coming of the Lord. We talk about the coming of the Lord. But now, if we're really expecting him to come, He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace." And when the Lord comes, how will he find us? Ready, waiting to welcome and to honour his coming. And so he says, remember, repent, and then he suggests that we watch. And he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. And so we have the thought of the thief coming in the night. And I believe this is going back to this thought of Sardis. How Sardis was so secure that she was overtaken and destroyed. And so there are one or two verses again I want to turn to your attention tonight in this thought of coming as a thief in the night. Let us turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 39. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've heard that exhortation, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there in chapter 12 and verse 39, he says, "And know this, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken into. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not." In the moment you are not expecting from. But of course we have the exhortation, don't we, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2. You as believers should not be overtaken in that way. We should be on our watch. We should be ready. We should be expecting the Lord to come. And that's where the word comes about remember Lot's wife. She was taken as a thief in the night. Totally unexpected. She wasn't ready. Lot wasn't ready either. They were taken in surprise in that day. And so there's the thought of the foolish virgins, doesn't it? Come to us from Matthew's Gospel 25. They all slumbered and slept. They were all waiting for the bridegroom to come. They were all concerned with the coming of the bridegroom. But as they waited, they went to sleep. And at midnight, the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And there were those who found they had no oil. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. And we have one of the blessings of this book. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Wouldn't it be a tragedy in the moment of the Lord's coming if we're taken unexpectedly? And as 1 John 2:28 says, "And we turn away with shame from him at his coming." And so we can look on to the thought of the promise given to the overcomer. It begins, he says, in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, even in the midst of that spiritual decay, which have not defiled their garments." It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Not defiled their garments. It's said about the mink. You know what a mink is? It's the little furry animal from which we get our mink coats. Now, the mink is pure white, and it has great respect for its garments. It does everything it can to keep its garments clean. And it's this particular characteristic of the mink that the hunter uses to capture that animal. When they want to capture a mink, they find out the nest or the hole, the place where the mink lives. And then they smear it around with filth, with excretion and things like that. So that when they begin to chase the mink and it comes to its hole, rather than go through the dirt into its home, it will turn round and die. It has such a respect for its garment, for its skin. It wants to keep it clean. It says, "Now, there are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments." He says, "They shall walk with me in white." Let us turn to Jude chapter 23, where we have a thought of not defiling their garments. Epistle to Jude. And he's speaking to us. He says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Isn't this a call for us as believers today, as we see people letting their garments become defiled by the things of this world? We're to restore them, we're to save them, we're to pull them out of the very fire. And then he says these wonderful words, "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, white, we might say, is the colour of this book of Revelation, we find ever so many references to white. We can think, for example, of the great white throne. But I think there is something like nearly 20 references to this word white in the book of Revelation. It seems to be the real colour. You turn to Revelation 19 and you find the bride, she's adorned for her husband. And it says in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the righteousness of the saints. Now, white is the colour, but it's not the usual word for white. It's a white which shines. Remember in Mark's Gospel, when it's talking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he suddenly be appeared before them in this white shining colour. It was a dazzling white. It says such that no fuller on earth could whiten it. Now that's the thought of this book. Now he says, those who are going to walk with me will walk in white, absolute purity. All their sins have been washed away. And in the book we find there are references, seven references to white garments. Now we don't have to go through them all tonight, but just for your own instruction, look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 13, and here we see the church triumphant as it stands before the throne in heaven. And what's the word? He said, and one of the elders answered me, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Arrayed in white robes. You can go right through the whole lot of them, and you find that this is the promise of the Lord. There's to be this shining white colour, the characteristic of heaven. And so we find there are three things that make sure we have our robes white. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, we find they are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Then we find that by their life here upon earth, they have white linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Remember, the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? That's Psalm 15. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the way we get our robes white. And so we find that those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who are living, cleansing their robes day by day, are those who are going to walk with the Lord in that glory. And they shall walk with me because they are worthy. If you look over verse 20 of this, 21 of this chapter, we find the promise to those in Laodicea. It says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat upon my Father's throne. And so he says, to him that overcometh. There's the sense of decay. There's the sense of departure. There's the sense of destruction in these chapters. We see the love of iniquities abound, the love of many is waxing cold. But now he gives us the promise. He's the one who has the Holy Spirit. He's the one who can come into your life, who can transform it, who can revive, who can restore, and who can renew. And so he says, now, if you can overcome, if you can gain the victory in these substances, in these circumstances, he says, they shall be clothed in white raiment. They'll share in all the blessedness of the Lord. Then this other wonderful passage, and again, we don't fully understand its meaning. He said, but I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father, which is in heaven. Let us turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 32. Let's hear this thought of being confessed before our Father, which is in heaven. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Will God, will the Lord be able to confess our names on that great day? And so as we close this thought of the church at Sardis, we look back and we see the sense of departure, the sense of growing cold. When we first looked at the seven churches in introduction, we thought of that law of entropy, the tendency of everything to go cold, the tendency of everything just to gradually slip away. And so there's the call of the Lord as he walks in the midst of the churches, as he looks over his churches, over his people, over his garden, as he begins to prune, as he begins to trim these vines, is that they might overcome. And he reveals himself as the Lord from heaven, the one who has all power and all authority. And he comes to us and he says, now, let me do my work in you. Let me pour my spirit upon you. Let me work through you, revive you, restore you, renew you, and then you will overcome. And can the response of our hearts be, just as we read there or thought there of the book of Habakkuk, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And don't we today need that spirit of revival in our midst? Don't we need to really cry out from our hearts, Lord, revive thy work. Lord, revive me. May God bless his word then to our hearts tonight. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow again in your presence and we thank you for the Spirit of God who takes of the things of Christ and who reveals them unto us. We would hear his voice as he speaks to us and says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We are aware of the world in which we live. We're aware too, Father, of the deadness of much of what we call Christianity today. How true those words are. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. May we be amongst those who wake up, who strengthen the things that remain, who begin to overcome by claiming all the fullness and promise of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And may we walk with him in white. We do pray for your blessing. Now as we separate again, we thank you for this time of fellowship we've had together. Bless your word to all of our hearts, and to thee will be all the praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.